with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And our text this morning will be verses 21, 22, and 23. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am become a minister. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Each one of these verses this morning makes its own point. Our sins have estranged us from God. We are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. We must know what it means to live as reconciled believers to our great God and Savior. When you read verses like these in Scripture, you need to remember that the Father loves you. We wouldn't have verses like this if we were Buddhists or Hindus or Muslim. We wouldn't have verses like this. There's no hope of love from whatever deity that's out there. There's no love in secularism. There's only waste and ruin. But our Heavenly Father, He loves us. And He loved us, the Scriptures say, even in Romans 5, when we were enemies, that God commended, He showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit says later in that chapter that for a good man, some of us would die, maybe for our friend, for a member of our family, but we were God's enemies. That's what these words mean here as He starts out to understand who we were. And this is very important. You might ask, wait a minute, isn't Paul writing to Christians? Why does he want to keep, because he does this in all of his letters, reminding them who they were. Why do this? Why not talk about those bad people out there? Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, Paul says, listen, God judges those who are outside. Our responsibility is not to sit comfortably in the four walls of the church and lob bombs at everything those bad people out there are doing. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, we're supposed to judge ourselves. We're supposed to remember the incredible grace that's been shown to us so that always remembering it, because we're always forgetting it. Always remembering what the Lord has done for us, it will be a source of strength for us to be obedient, to do the hard duties, to bear the crosses that He puts into our lives, to be courageous, to confess His truth in the age in which we live. Not trying to live in 1640 again, but living in 2023. And how can I hold fast to Christ right now? So he reminds them, this is what you were. Now, alienated, that comes from the word alien. It means other. It means a stranger. And the idea here is probably best explained if we go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment, because Paul often writes on these themes under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thinking, having their understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Or as it says in another translation, to work all uncleanness with a continual thirst for more, a.k.a. modern American pop culture. But we'll leave that to the side. What does it mean to be alienated? Alienated from what? A stranger from what? From God. Now that may not sound, you know, we often think, well, yeah, I do feel alienated from God. Where are you? I mean, I shouldn't have to suffer these physical maladies. Where are you? I shouldn't have, but again, that's the reason we have the low-hanging fruit of, you know, I don't feel right with myself, I don't feel right with others, I feel estranged from life. It's one of the reasons why we have so many in our day and age who think about doing harm to themselves. But we need to know why. What's the root of that? The root of that is being estranged from God. And remember, He made us for Himself. So it's not like, well, you know, God is like, you know, well, I mean, we want to go to a good restaurant and have a meal. And if we get dessert, great. That's kind of how most people think of God. You know, when I've finished everything I want to do and I eat all of the meal, I might get some dessert. I might get, God is our life. Our very existence is in Him, from Him. We don't take a breath but what He gives it to us. And yet we told Him, go jump in the lake. We want to do our own thing. We want to live life on our own terms. This is what we all are until we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We may be nice, we may be churched, we may be baptized, we may even be coming to the Lord's Supper, but we're alienated from the life of God. What a horrible thing. And yet this is what explains our modern life and that sense of alienation that you hear, you know, some talk about from self, or, you know, men from their masculinity, women from their true feminine. Yet we're alienated from who we're supposed to be because we're alienated from who made us. And this is very important for us to understand this, because I'll just say it like this, until we are living in a good relationship with God, we'll ruin our lives. That alienation, that estrangement from God. You know how it is in your own homes. If you're estranged from your wife or your husband, hopefully that bothers you. I can't live like that. We're made to be whole. We were made to know God and to live in His fellowship, and I don't want it. And so Paul says, I want to remind you so that you understand this great work of reconciliation. Remember what you were. You were alienated. He even uses the word enemies. Enemies in your mind is the whole phrase. That's pretty strong. What does that mean to be an enemy in my mind? I'm not going to think about God's word. I'm going to think my thoughts. I'm not going to think about life from God's perspective, because we're rational creatures. I mean, our ability to think, and we're supposed to love God with our mind. This is one of the things that distinguishes us from the animal order. But it's our nobility. It's our privilege to think God's thoughts after Him. Instead of running with our own dead-end thoughts, and we do it all the time. They could be morose and melancholy because life isn't going like we wanted, or peeved at others because they don't do right by you, or angry and bitter forever because somebody did something to you and you think it has ruined your life. You run with that. I mean, you become an enemy in your mind because we're supposed to think God's thoughts. Please understand, we need to face it. God does not give us permission to put on a virtual reality goggle and live in our own worlds. Our thought processes are His. They are to be dedicated to Him. We can't pick, well, I don't want this reality, I want that reality. You don't get to pick. We live in God's world. And what happens until we're made alive by the Holy Spirit and quickened is that we're an enemy of God in our thoughts. If we had time, you could look at passages of Scripture talking about the wicked. God is not in all of His thoughts. His thoughts are always, God is not there. This is who we were. And we have to face this because it magnifies Christ. And it also gives us, as we'll see in verse 23, a big fat if. A big fat warning that we're supposed to take seriously. So he says our very thoughts were opposed to Him in verse 20. But notice these precious words at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. Yet now He has reconciled. I love notice the contrast in verse 21 a little bit more. Who once passed, yet now. It's kind of like Ephesians 2:1. Some of us, we've talked about this before. You were dead, but God. These are some of those precious words of Scripture. This is what we were, and some of you may well remember what it was like when, you know, your thoughts were just, they weren't on the Lord, they weren't trying to please Him, they were in the gutter or in your own world, and then the Lord came to you through His Word, through the witness of a friend or family member, and there's something different. Instead of being alienated from God, a stranger to Him, a stranger to comfort, a stranger, and even a stranger to ourselves. You know, we oftentimes forget this, that because we were made for God, if we lose Him, we lose ourselves. It's not like I can hold on to my integrity and myself and forget God. No, we're made in God's image, and if I'm alienated or estranged from Him, I'm estranged from me. I can't know myself. And so what does He? Notice, He reconciles. It's not we don't help Him. You know, we don't need half gospels that blend God's sovereign grace and human works. All the emphasis, like in Ephesians 2, but God who is rich in mercy. Hear the emphasis, but God who has reconciled. Now, reconciled means to make peace between two things that were formerly estranged, separated. Notice first in this verse how we are reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. I think this is the only time that phrase, in the body of His flesh, is used. And it's like, oh, how do you bring it all? I think most of the saner commentators simply recognize here, this just means in His real body. What it says in Isaiah 53, turn there with me. This is how we are reconciled. In the real body of Christ, He did this. Not a phantasm, not an idea. Isaiah 53:5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Again, in His body, He took, that's a strange phrase, the chastisement of our peace. For God to be at peace with us, justice has to be satisfied. I feel like I just need to interject this here. Too often we hear half gospels that, you know what, God will make you better. God will make you feel better about Him. If you'll just, you know, there is some fruit of that downstream, but here's the real issue with the gospel. It doesn't matter nearly as much how I feel about God as how He feels about me. And just let that sink in. I know it's so jarring because, no. We need to form our worship services and our programs around. We want people to feel good about God. We want people to feel good about themselves. Come as you are. We want people to feel comfortable. But the gospel is not primarily, gospel reconciliation is not primarily from us to God. Now, we do need to have our attitudes changed about God, and there is fruit of the gospel in that. We'll talk about that. But first and foremost, His attitude toward us. Now, He loves His children, but why is there a chastisement required for peace? Make sure your children understand this. Because God is love, and He's also holy. He's also just. And so God never shows love at the expense of His holiness and of His righteousness. And so how do justice and peace meet and kiss? They meet and kiss because the Son of God took upon Himself our flesh and took all of our stripes and paid the price to purchase our peace with God. So that the fruit of that in Colossians, notice these three precious words, to present us holy, spotless, blameless. By the way, there's incredible personal benefit in cleansing of conscience that comes to us when we believe the gospel. But the reason the believer's conscience is free is because the living God is at peace with us. Now, do you want peace? You feel, oh, I feel so guilty. Let me tell you, through the body of Christ, crucified on the cross, bearing the chastisement of our peace, He does three things. One, He presents us now holy. Instead of being children of wrath, undefiled, under the sentence of judgment, we are set apart to God. We are children of our Heavenly Father. Instead of spotted, we are spotless. Just let that sink in. Think of your spot. You read this, it's too good to be true. It's like, wait a minute, but I know this week that I did, but I don't even know all the other. But the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so perfect, Hebrews 10 says, that by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being made holy. One offering! How is that? He took all of our spots upon Himself. A spot that seems so mild, but when you multiply it and multiply it and multiply it by all of our sins, all of our evil thoughts, all of our lust, our discontent, our covetousness, our peevishness toward others, our envy, our greed, our jealousy, we could go on and we would be so discouraged. Now you know why our Savior in the garden said, Father, if possible, can this cup pass from me? That's a lot of spots. That's a lot of corruption. That I'm going to become sin, all of the sins of all of my people for all time, forever. I'm going to take all of those spots, and it's not just a game we're playing. It's not just a play we're acting out. I'm going to be the Paschal Lamb. I'm going to be the burnt offering for sin. And He took all of that upon Himself. And so that we now stand before God without spot. Now think about some of your spots. Some of us, you know, we think of the worst ones. Well, I did this 20 years ago. What about the pride that God hates so much, and the arrogance and the self-reliance and the sense of self-sufficiency that so often manifests itself in prayerlessness? Think about what a huge spot that is. Think about how much God hates complaining. I mean, He killed a whole generation. We don't know how many millions of Israelites died because they were complaining and they did not fear the Lord. All of those spots laid upon Christ. You think we should love our Savior for taking all of those spots upon Himself? And it's not only that. Not only are we holy, we're no longer, you know, dedicated to destruction, but we're dedicated to our Father, and we're spotless. But He says blameless. This is a word that means no charges to answer. I mean, that to me, I mean, this is this is too good to believe, okay? I mean, because you know a little bit about your own life. You're like, no charges to answer? You know, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I saw what you did. And, you know, you get in your pocket. Let me show you what I did, okay? I mean, that's one way that you avoid getting too offended when somebody brings something to you. And that is just to remember that whatever bad somebody can bring up against you, you ought to be able to bring up 10 million things that you have done, just to put things in perspective. And so perfect is the one-time reconciling sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that the child of God stands before God with no charges to answer. I mean, this is the gospel. Notice this was the great truth. It wasn't, how can we restore the Roman Republic? Or how can we resurrect the Maccabean spirit among our Jewish countrymen? I mean, these things are all there and they can have fruit in that. But the gospel that was sent out into the world was be reconciled to God. Because that changes everything. Instead of being a child of wrath, we're holy and set apart to Him. Instead of being filthy in our sins, we're cleansed without any spots because of the precious blood of Christ. And instead of feeling in our own consciences, why do you think people are so afraid to die? Because no matter what they say, it's like, I'm going to answer. It doesn't. Men are not who their psychologist and their therapist tell them they are. Men are who God says they are, and they know that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so as the believer, when we get ready to die, it's welcomed. There's no charges to answer. It's Christ. He is reconciled and made peace. Now from that, see, it's interesting. Peace doesn't come from earth to heaven. Peace with God doesn't come from our works and then He changes. No, peace comes from Him to us because, as I said at the beginning, He loves us and He loves His children. And He knew, oh, I made them for myself, and they've sought out all kinds of devious ways and destructive ways, and they're ruining themselves, so I'm going to bring them into fellowship with me. This is a great gospel, and we need to hold fast to it, as verse 23 says. Let me look at one more idea here. Again, I want to stress this presenting. Presenting. It kind of has a place of prominence in the verse. Presenting. So this is not at a given moment how I'm feeling about myself or how I'm feeling about other people. This is an objectively true, regardless of how I feel at the moment, reality that by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He presents me to God. I don't have to, I think Paul says it in Romans 5, that through Him we have access with boldness. Why? Because of the once for all precious blood, atoning, satisfying, sufficient sacrifice of Christ, not partially sufficient and our works make up the deficit or our decisions make up the deficit, but the once for all finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him, He takes us by the hand and He says, Father, that's mine. And they're holy, they're spotless, and I've already answered all of their charges. You want confidence in prayer? Preach the gospel to yourself. That by grace, through faith in Christ, you're able to draw near to the God of the universe who's controlling everything happening in the world today. We're like, oh no, what's going to happen? God's like, trust me, don't worry about them. I've got this. You just keep coming near to me as a kingdom of priests through faith in my Son. And the Lord Jesus presents us. You ever been afraid of an audience with somebody? It's like, oh, I don't want to meet that person. I don't want to meet them. I heard this about them, or they scare me, or, you know, I don't want to meet this. We all ought to feel a little bit afraid about meeting the living God. Actually, we ought to feel a lot afraid. And yet, we have one, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who says, Father, that one is holy because of my sacrifice. That one is cleansed because of my blood. That one is chargeless. I stood in their place. But this is where assurance comes from of salvation. Do you have doubts? Come to Christ. You're not going to clear up your doubts and then come to Christ. You come to Him and let Him clear up your confusion. He's the light of the world, not you. You're not going to find it on the internet. You're going to find it in Christ. Come to Him. He is the one who presents us to the Father. If we have someone here this morning who feels still very estranged from God, like I know He's at war with me, and because I'm at war with Him in many respects. I don't want to submit on His terms. You must come through the gate, the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ. I invite you to come. He holds the gate open. Come. He'll carry you through it. And He'll present you to the Father without any spots. No charges to answer by believing in His name. Now, how are we to live with this? Verse 23, there's an if. That seems mighty strange. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If. Uh-oh. We don't like ifs in the Bible. We once saved, always saved. I'm good to go. Okay, I've got God in my hip pocket. And, well, we have to take the warnings of Scripture very seriously. We're commanded in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God we have to do with. It's not ourselves. It's not, you don't have to convince yourself. You're dealing with the Lord. And there's danger, isn't there? As I said at the beginning, we're always forgetting what God has done for us. And then even as Christians, wait a minute, how do I get back to that good, happy place again? Oh, let me try church for a while, or I'll be more faithful than usual, or let me give a little more money, or let me pray a little bit more, and I'll get myself back in that happy place. And then you realize, I can't. We're always forgetting what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, that's why we had to have a reformation. Because the true church had to come out of the false church that had forgotten who Christ was and who had moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's why a lot of smaller Protestant groups had to come out of the mainline denominations, because the mother church, capitulating to evolutionary views and naturalism and denying the atonement, had forgotten, had got moved away from the gospel. It's a danger. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I mean, you and I, you hear, I do too. You know, so-and-so was so faithful for so many years, and then what happened? Maybe he's not lost forever, but he looks lost right now. What's going on? Or a child that grows up, is growing up and shows so much sign of faith and hope and love, and then in their 20s or 30s, they go astray. What? These ifs are there for a reason. We are on a battlefield. Knowing the living Savior is not like, hey, here's the menu for my favorite restaurant. I like this. Click to order. And so every time I just click to order, I get what I want. We serve a living Christ. And he's going to work in us. Remember Philippians 2? It's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we need to take the warning seriously. Notice as he unfolds it here, that we have these blessings if we continue in the faith. It's not a one and done. You know, you may hear your parents or me say, hey, you need to be in the Word. You need to come to worship. It's a real problem today, isn't it? A lot of people haven't returned to worship. A lot of people won't come. A lot of people think, well, you know, I do it at home. Christ didn't meet with you in your home like he meets with you in the assembly of the saints. He just doesn't. There's things that he does when God's people are assembled that he doesn't do in any other time, like proclaiming his Father's name to us and proclaiming to our hearts his solidarity with us. Hebrews 2:12, Father, here am I and the children whom you have given me. We have to continue in the faith, and particularly and specifically here, continue in Christ alone. Notice he uses two metaphors to help us understand what that means there in verse 23, grounded and steadfast. Grounded is very much an architectural idea. Established, a foundation. Steadfast deepens the idea. Don't move from Christ. What was going on in Colossae where they needed this warning? Well, as we'll see at the end of chapter 2, there was some intellectual mysticism in the congregation. There was even a little angel worship mediation that was entering into the congregation. Don't move one inch from Christ. Because it's not, hey, I went to a revival, I signed on the line, I've got my get out of hell free card, I'm good to go. Christ is a living Savior, and one of the marks of true faith is that it continues in him. It's built on him. By the way, he told that famously in Matthew 7, just so that our children can see maybe something a little more concrete, but you remember it well, and we can sing it. Maybe we'll get somebody to stand up and sing it to us. No, I won't do that. But Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, I hope that's none of us, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing you can build your life on that will survive the storms of life except Jesus Christ. Your arsenal will not protect you, your grain supply, do all these things if necessary. But that's not our security. That's not our foundation. It's holding fast to Christ and his finished work. Why? Look at the phrase at the end of this. It probably gets kind of lost sometimes. That you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. I want you to think about this. The hope of the gospel. This is a hopeless age, isn't it? Matter of fact, hopelessness has gotten so entrenched, it's now a badge of honor. There's no moral standards. But I know one thing. I'm going to be true to myself, come hell or high water, and I'm not going to let anybody tell me any different. I don't have any hope that it's going to work out. I can't hope in our nation. I certainly can't hope in our leaders. I can't hope in our financial systems. But I'm going to do what I want to do, no matter what. Hopelessness. But you know what the Bible says? Look in Romans 8:24. Hope is so important. Romans 8:24. This is a very surprising phrase, perhaps, if you've not read it recently or before. The apostle here says in verse 23 that we're waiting on we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have him as our down payment, but we groan, eagerly awaiting for the redemption, the adoption, the redemption of our body. We want the full salvation, body and soul, for we were saved in this hope. And hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. We were saved in hope. And yet we live in a hopeless state. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation that God will keep his promises and that he will do his holy will. We can't live without hope. I think about Daniel, all those years moving through two or three of the levels in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, you know, and yet how does he hold fast? Well, he believed God's promises, faith, but he's hopeful. He's confident. Same thing, Joseph in Egypt. Our Lord, it says in Psalm 22:9 that he hoped in the Lord when he was a nursing infant. And of course, on the cross in Matthew 27, the Pharisees were mocking his hope and mocking. But we're saved in hope. I can't even begin to express the importance of this. And because if you turn away from Christ, you lose hope. Because he's the hope giver. He is the consummate promise of God. Not, I'll always be healthy. Not, I'll always have money. Not, I'll always get what I want. It's Christ. I'll have forgiveness. I'll have peace with God. I'll know that whatever fiery furnace he brings me into, that he will be with me. And so I'm not going to be afraid of men. I'm not going to live for the applause of men. If I yet please men, I could not be a servant of Christ. We're saved in this hope, this gospel that gives hope to dead and dying men. This confident expectation that allows us to face the future. Not as the sky is falling, but as those who are the children of God, holy, without spot, and without a charge to answer. If you came here looking for hope this morning, I'll show you a person. Okay, hope is not in. Let me give you three tricks to change your mental state. Okay, and no, hope is found in a living, believing, trusting relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe on his name. Believe in his saving work. Deny, reject your ability. I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. Lord Jesus, I cast myself upon you and ask you to save me and you to help me and you to clean up my life. And as we do that, then that's how we're continuing in the faith. That's how we're continuing in great gospel hope. Because there's another side of it. It's not going to be finished in this life. You're always going to be messed up in this life. So am I. We're always going to have issues. There's always going to be flaws. There, you know, a cracking tooth reminds us what, oh yeah, I'm decaying. Diminishing eyesight. Other more serious health issues. You focus on that for a while. You realize, oh, why there's so many people discouraged. But yet you run into a Christian that maybe is homebound or not able to do what he or she wants to do, once did. And yet there's a certain buoyancy. There's a certain, when you're around them, they're not like sucking you in on, let me tell you my problems and everything I'm going through. There's a hopefulness. But God's not finished with me, and he's going to perfect what concerns me, and he's going to keep his promises, and soon I'm going to see my Savior's face, and he's going to perfect me, and one day he's going to raise my body from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of a reconciled God. Did you know as a Christian, God, you know, it's kind of like what in Balaam's vision, and, you know, as bad as he was, the Lord gave him some truth there and said, I don't see any fault in Israel. I don't see any fault in my people. Now we know why, because Jesus Christ took all the faults of all of his people upon himself and suffered the penalty that those faults deserved. Embrace that and be at peace, because God is at peace with you. Let go of self-atonement. Let go of making other people self-atone in your life. Give it to Christ. He's the great hope. He is the righteous one who brings us to the Father so that we face the future with hope. Now you say, give me something to do with this. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to believe, but also we need to take this more seriously. 2 Corinthians 5. Because this great word of reconciliation, this great word of peacemaking that we're not to be moved away from. We're not Christians of the social bandwagon or the latest issue du jour. Yes, we need to speak God's word to these things, but that's not ultimately the issue or the main one. 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh by fleshly judgment and standards and worldly measures. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we thus know him no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we, the collective, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Commit yourself, believe in this word of reconciliation. Why is the world at war with itself? Because it's at war with God. How do you kill that war? Bring more and more people by God's grace to know the word of reconciliation that Jesus Christ has given to us. And you have it. If you're a believer, you have it. Not, let me tell you how much I know. Let me tell you how bad those people are out there. Let me tell you about what the Holy God has done to make peace between him and me, and he'll do the same for you. Because he is in the world reconciling it to himself through Jesus Christ. This isn't a sentimental, you can feel better about your problems in three quick steps. This is a core, visceral, at the heart of our very soul, I'm at peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. No more spots, no more condemnation, no more charges, but peace with him. Now go speak it. I mean, you think that there's any saving? We're listening to all these people out here who are speaking dead words. Dead word. And that may sound better than what the deader words are saying. But the word of reconciliation that the Prince of Peace strikes the earth with a rod is that simple word that you all know. Isn't that funny? What saves the world is not this. Let me tell you this secret truth that nobody else knows but me. I know. I'll speak up. All right. That's not the truth that saves the world. The truth that saves the world is the truth that every one of you knows. The Holy God was in Christ reconciling, making peace by the blood of the cross. Speak that word. That's how God will continue to save the world. That's how he is saving the world. Let's us recommit ourselves to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great word of reconciliation and the ministry of it you've committed to your church. And we ask that each one of us would know it, Lord, where there are those here who are not reconciled to you, but still enemies, still doubting. Lord, subdue their hearts, that they would trust in you and know you. And we ask, oh Lord, that you would cause more and more people to come to the obedience of the faith, and that the word of reconciliation would blaze afresh. Lord, we see it smoking out in places and sometimes even blazing up. Blaze it up everywhere. You, your plan, your purposes to save the world in righteousness. And we ask, oh Lord, that that word of reconciliation would draw multitudes, that it would draw us to love you more, and that we would hold fast to it and not allow anything to move us away from it, not half gospels, not I'll do better tomorrow gospels, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we think on these things, as we preach this gospel to ourselves, we ask, oh Lord, that it would a fire in our souls, a love for you and thankfulness and just a steadiness in serving you. Lord, what a blessing to have men and women who are just steadily loving and serving you and speaking the word of reconciliation at every opportunity they have. And those are the very lowly and foolish things that you will use to save the world. And we pray that you would continue to do it. We're here because you are doing it, and we pray that you would do it more for the glory of your own name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.